We're at a place in the book of Revelation where I want to take a break just for one night tonight. Now, because we have come to the somewhat the finale of the series of judgments in Revelation. And you've heard me repeat that word last week or the week before that. We looked at some 14 uses of the word wrath and judgment in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, in chapters 11 through 19. The word judgment and wrath is used 13 or 14 times. Now, by way of incentive for our study tonight, we're going tonight to look at seven key judgments, general judgments, or some of them are quite specific in the New Testament. And by way of incentive, if you understand these, it's very likely that you'll be able to help some other believers that are not aware of the variety of the type of judgments, the people involved, the time of the judgment, the place of the judgment, the issue of the judgment, and so on. So for some of you, this will be somewhat of a review or somewhat a collectivization of thought. For some of you, this will be totally new. So tonight we're going to take a topical approach to seven major judgments in the New Testament. Seven major judgments in the New Testament. And we're going to find that this series in the Revelation that we've been looking at since chapter 6 all the way through chapter 16 is just sort of one segment of a series of judgments. Now, I thought that what we would do on each of these is to try to delineate the time and the place and the object or the persons involved. So let's just take number one first. We'll talk about the judgment of the sins of the human race. Now, I think that this judgment is included under a statement of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 12. Will you turn to that passage, please? John and chapter 12. John 12 and verse 31. Now, our Lord in this passage is giving a sort of a reply to a request of the Greeks to see Jesus. And within his earshot, you remember, were his disciples, the Jews, and then these proselyted Greeks, these Greeks who had proselyted to the Jewish faith. And our Lord had talked about his death, a grain of wheat falling into the ground, and he says, and the Bible tells us he was speaking of his death. And Jesus said in verse 31 in the midst of that discourse, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now that now, with that present tense is following it, would be somewhat of an immediate present. Now is the judgment of this cosmos. And I think subsumed under that word cosmos is the concept of the whole fallen human race. It's going to behoove us next Sunday morning, maybe the Sunday morning after next, to show how John uses the word world. It's one of his favorite terms, and it comes out of the mouth of Jesus most of the time in John's writing. And one of the key uses of the word world is the concept of the whole fallen human race. So, subsumed under the word cosmos is the whole of mankind. And when our Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this cosmos," he meant the immediate present. He was referring, of course, to his cross, because he is only about 4 or 5 days away from the cross. Well, interestingly, in the paragraph, and has nothing. It's going to be a major judgment. Our sixth one. He ties this first major judgment with the sixth one. Look, now is the judgment of this world. Then future tense, what we would call an assured future. Now is the judgment of this world, present tense, immediate present. Now, future tense, shall the prince of this world be cast out. The judgment of the cosmos at the cross guaranteed the judgment of Satan, which will be number sixth in our list. That is, the final casting out of Satan out of the heavens and into the pit of the abyss or the pit of fire. So this judgment at the cross is a very, very critical judgment. It assures the final doom, the final incarceration of Satan. It not only brings upon Jesus the sin of the world, but it assures the final doom of Satan. So we would say under this that the time of this judgment is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the date of that is not certain because the chronology of the life of our Lord is very, very difficult to fix. But it occurred somewhere between 28 to 30 AD. Okay? Now interestingly enough, the place we're going to put is Calvary outside the city wall of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament concept of sin sacrifices and where they were carried or they eventually ended up. And the third thing that we want to see is the objects of the judgment. It is either object or objects. Now in this case, God in this judgment placed the sin or the sins of mankind upon Christ. Now this is what Mr. Berg was talking about last Tuesday night. He was talking about what is often called the doctrine of universal atonement. Universal atonement, in its general emphasis, states that the sins of mankind have been paid for universally. That all the sins of the world were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the only answer for sin. There is no other answer. There is no other means of approbating God for our personal sin. So what God did was to take the sins of mankind and to place them on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the universal atonement has to be qualified, because there is one sin that Jesus did not bear, and that is the sin of unbelief. So when we talk about universal atonement, we have to qualify it and say there's one sin that separates man from God, and that is the sin of unbelief. Now, lest I would repeat what Mr. Berg said, let me just simply give you some verses that bear out this statement. We're told, for example, in 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, or we could translate that satisfaction, for our sins, meaning Christians, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. Okay? We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, that is, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, a verse that we looked at in our volitional study, where we're told that God is not willing that any should perish. No, that isn't what it says. God who wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then that's followed by a statement about Jesus Christ being a ransom. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. not just for the elect, but for all men. Okay? There are a number of passages like this. In Hebrews 2:9, we're told that he tasted death for every man. In 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that the just suffered for the unjust that he might bring us to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and listen to this terminology now. We're told that God was in Christ reconciling the world, cosmos, to himself. Okay, not imputing their sins unto them, but imputing their sins to Jesus Christ. So, the concept of universal atonement means that Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of all mankind. So that if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, your sins are paid for, but there's one sin that will not be forgiven you, and that is the sin of refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer to sin. Okay? So that is major judgment number one. Okay? Now that's a beautiful concept. If you're a believer, that ought to do more than just give you assurance that Christ died for your sins. It ought to be a factor or in your thinking apparatus that keeps you from punishing yourself for sin. In other words, if you think by that you can somehow add to that, let me try to illustrate that. Often we practice psychic flagellation, self-defeat mechanisms. We commit a sin that's a violation of God's righteousness, and we're convicted that it was a sin, and we're right, it was a sin. And we have guilt about it. And that guilt is real, and that guilt is viable guilt. Now, what do we do with the guilt? Does it stimulate us to do what the Bible says, confess the sin? Or do we nurse the guilt and practice self-defeatism by flagellating ourselves, so to speak, psychically for the sin? If we do that, what we are saying is Jesus Christ didn't bear all the punishment, the judgment. I must bear some. Okay, God, I'll suffer. And we end up in total abject defeat. God does not intend that to happen. Jesus Christ bore the judgment that we deserve for our sins at Calvary, and that's all that needs to be done in the matter. And what we need to do when we're confronted with sin is not go around nursing the sin or beating ourselves for it. It's to agree with God that we did it. Because he bore the judgment. Okay. The second major area, and I think this is a major area and one that we need to be conscious of, is the self-judgment. The self-judgment of believers relative to sins. Specific. Now let's take a passage that clearly illustrates this. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please? 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this is a passage on the Lord's table. And the problem at Corinth was that at the Lord's table, which was supposed to illustrate corporate unity, corporate identity, homogeneity in terms of direction and thought, remember me at my table, all thought directed toward Christ, and his giving of his body for us, the breaking of his body. Concentration, corporate unity expression directed that way, we call the word koinonia communion. Communion means to have community, right? Have commune, to be in agreement. The word is often translated fellowship. Well, instead of that happening, there was total division at the Lord's table. And one of the reasons for the division was that there were some who had abundance, and they had sort of a love feast at the Lord's table. And at the love feast, they were getting drunk. And then they were to observe the Lord's table after that, and here were these who were drunk, and they were gluttonous. They were all bloated. And there were some there that didn't have any food, and they were half starved. And it was a travesty at the Lord's table. And all the click and schism at that church was manifested at the Lord's table. So the Lord judged those people because they did not practice self-judgment. See? So Paul says in verse 27, as he warns them, "Wherefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." He is not discerning how important was the death and the uniqueness of the death of Christ that they were supposed to be commemorating. So he says, "Let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinks not damnation, but judgment to himself." Now that judgment is going to come from the Lord, because he is not discerning the Lord's body. He is not making the death of Jesus Christ something very unique and something very precious in time. That was judgment number one, see? He is not rightly evaluating judgment number one. So, at the Lord's table, hey, let's not take a flippant attitude toward judgment number one, the breaking of our Lord's body, because if we do, judgment's going to come upon us. So, he spoke of the judgment that came in verse 30. "For this cause," or because of this, the judgment came this way. "Many are weak, many are sickly, many sleep, many died." God had to take home a few believers. So then in verse 31, he gives the cure. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Oh, that's so beautiful. The first word "judge" there is an imperfect tense. If we were judging ourselves, then we should not be judged. See, the one is imperfect tense, active voice. If we were judging ourselves, then we would not be judged, passive voice, judged by God. So this is an illustration. And by the way, it's a second-class conditional sentence, which means Paul assumed that they were not judging themselves. He'd say, "I assure you, you are not judging yourselves, but if you did, then you would not be judged." So this speaks of self-judgment, particularly at the Lord's table. In other words, it's an illustration of the believer practicing a form of judgment. Then he says, "But when we are judged," now this brings great assurance now, see? If you've been taught that you can lose your salvation, listen to this verse. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, the judgment the Lord metes out on the believer, even those at Corinth, was not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of correction, chastising. So it would be a distinct thing from the world. Okay? Okay. So, the time then for this judgment, did we use ABC? The time for this kind of judgment then is during the church age. During the church age, we do not have to be examined by a bunch of elders By some ecclesiastics, we practice self-judgment and self-confession. That's highly personal, and that means high motivation, deep involvement, personal involvement, and that's precisely what the New Testament encourages in all aspects. It is during the church age, the place, any place the believer is. Any place the believer is. The objects, strictly believers. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. We used to think that it was sort of our responsibility, those in authority and leadership, to weed out unbelievers. And so it was harder to join this church than it was to join the CIA. We were trying to protect the purity of the church. Our intentions were good. And so you would make a volition, you'd say, I'm interested in membership. And we'd say, fine. And two elders or one elder would hand you a doctrinal statement and a constitution, and you'd wade through all that stuff that you'd seen in every other church, and half of which you didn't understand. And then they would tell you when they handed you, if you're still interested after you read this, come again. You'd have to come to us. You have to come twice. I'm still interested. So then elders would come and see you, and they'd say, now, have you read the doctrinal statement? Yes, I have. Do you believe everything in the doctrinal statement? Yes, I believe everything in the doctrinal statement. Then they say, how long have you been a believer? 1 month. Or you've been a believer a month. You understand eschatology very well then, because you say you're pre-trib, pre-mill, and you believe emphatically that the rapture could occur at any time. I believe that. Yeah, that's right. And you know, they look, the husband and wife would look at each other. We believe that, and we want to protect that doctrine, but really, that's not the way to protect it. So we ended that system. And see, some churches at the Lord's table, you know, they're trying to protect the purity of the Lord's table. So you've got to go through sort of the iron curtain to get to it. The interrogating committee. I don't know what this passage. This passage says, let every man examine himself. And if an unbeliever takes to the Lord's table here, that's his responsibility. That's not ours. Not our responsibility. And if you're a believer and you're out of fellowship at the Lord's table, that's your responsibility. That's not ours. See, it doesn't tell to set up an exam. It says, let every man examine himself. Now, that's a specific at the Lord's table. Now, you can take that same principle and apply it across the board. See? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness which we're not even aware of. We confess the ones we're aware of. That's an Old Testament doctrine. Psalm 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged my sins unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and the Lord forgave me my sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5, where David acknowledges his sin of adultery, and he makes certain specific requests. That's always been a doctrine, self-judgment, confession of sins. And it's a very viable judgment. The word judgment is used. It's very viable, very applicable to the church age in this day and to each one of us in this room that is a believer. But it's strictly for the believer. Okay? Okay. Now the next major judgment is also relative to believers of this age, and it is the judgment of the believer's works. Judgment of believers' And we're going to put down here church age works. That is, it's a church age believer. Okay? Okay, now there's a number of places that this is found, but the closest one where you are is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, there's something that perhaps should be qualified here before we talk about the passage and the concept, and that is, what are works? Remember we said this morning that, and last Sunday in the John passage, that works are a production of divine good. We are, Paul in Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is, this whole concept of salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," in the direction of good works, the production of divine good. So the intent and the purpose and point, or one of the intents and purposes and points of salvation, is the production of divine good, this good works in the believer. Okay? So it means that in the salvation process, there is grace meted out to the believer for the production of divine good. Now he is going to be judged for that production. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 is one of the most explicit passages on the judgments of those works. And notice how clear it is. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one..." Now the "we" qualifies it. The "we" is for believers. This has nothing to do with the great white throne judgment. This is strictly for a judgment of the believer's works, that everyone may receive the things in his body according to that which he hath done. The word "done" there is the word "practiced," whether good or bad. Notice it "be" is supplied. So it is talking about the things practiced in the body in terms of the production of divine good in response to grace. They are either good from divine viewpoint, and the word "bad" there is the word "phalon," or that's the accusative case, "phalos," in the critical text, means worthless. In other words, wood, hay, or stubble. So the judgment of the believer's works relates to the judgment seat of Christ. And the word "appear" really is a word that means to be made manifest. It would be... See, we think of the word "appear" means you're going to show up. This word "appear" here doesn't mean that you're going to show up so much as you're going to show out. Because it may appear from human viewpoint that we're loaded with the production of divine good, and from divine viewpoint, it's not that way at all. So it really could be translated this way: "For we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema of Christ." Now, what's going to be made manifest? Not whether we're believers or not. That's not the judgment. That's clear. But that we might receive, you see, for the things done in the flesh. We could translate this "be made manifest." Now, what is made manifest? Our works. And our works have to equal good or worthless. And this is looked upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as good would be what? Pardon? This would be gold, silver, precious stones. And in 1 Corinthians 3, worthless would be wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, I hope I didn't throw you a curve there. This same concept is talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. If you'll look there, verse 12 through 15. The foundation is laid, and the only foundation is Jesus Christ, and Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 3 about how people build on the foundation. And the focus is on the minister. And he says, "Now if any man," verse 12 of chapter 3, "build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work," that's what he produces, "shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." The guy isn't lost, it's just that everything he did in life was worthless. Here he is at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, "Okay, Charlie Brown, step up here." And old Charlie Brown steps up, and the Lord says, "What have you done?" And Charlie Brown says, "Send in the good works train." Here comes a train in. Trainload of good works. There it is, Lord. The Lord says, "Put the match to it. Give it the test. Send the flamethrower after it." The Lord squirts the flamethrower on it. The whole train goes up in flame. Charlie Brown goes, here comes Grandma Mary from Tennessee back in the hills, and she comes in, "Okay, Grandma Mary, this is Grandma Mary. Here comes Grandma. Grandma Mary, tell me about your good work. Wait, Grandma Mary, tell me about your good work. Well, Lord, I just it doesn't seem like I ever accomplished anything in life, but I'm sure glad I'm saved." And the Lord says, "Send in Grandma Mary's works." And here's the old lady that, when the mission offering came, she took that handkerchief with a knot in it, with 50 cents in it, the last she had, and untied it and put in the offering. And she'd been a great prayer warrior, and there's armies and armies of spiritual blessing that came from this woman. And it was good. They put the match to it, and it's gold, precious stone, silver, and precious stones, which the fire doesn't hurt. So, same concept in 1 Corinthians 3, that you have in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And that is called a judgment, a bema, a judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so, under the judgment seat of Christ, A, the time is after the rapture. Now that probably is going on during the tribulation period. We're with the Lord, and our works are being judged, and the rewards are being meted out. Somebody says, "What are the rewards?" I think that the rewards relate to authority, identity with Christ in the millennium myself. And I don't mean that we're living on earth, but we have responsible positions in terms of judgment of angels and maybe of interaction with the earth. I think that's part of the rewards myself. The place with Christ in the heavens at the Bema, at his judgment seat. C, the objects. The objects of this judgment: strictly believers. No concept of unbelievers in this at all. And I think it's restricted to believers of the church age. See, Israel had a certain amount of grace in their message, but very, very limited. Very hard to see grace in their message. And they will be judged on the basis of their response to the prophets and to the men of God that was sent to them. The believers of this age are going to be judged upon the basis of their response to grace provision. See, you won't be able to say at this, Lord, I failed you because there wasn't any provision. Grace means he provides the provision regardless of your merit. The provision is there for every believer to succeed in what God wants him to do. The issue is, do you know what the provision is, and will you apply it to your life? That's where your volitional response and responsibility comes in the age of grace. Okay? Strictly believers of the church age, and I believe they're judged on the basis of their response to grace provision. Okay? Now we move out of the church age in point four to the fourth judgment that is spoken of in the New Testament. This is the judgment of the nations. By the way, some of you have come out of backgrounds and churches and a theology that teaches that the age is going to end with one big sort of blowout. There's going to be a terrible time. The Lord's going to come back. There's going to be a general resurrection. He's going to separate the believers from the unbelievers, and that's going to be the end. It's going to be all one big general wrap-up. This should help you see through that. That's not accurate biblical teaching at all. This should help you. And here is a point where you need to be helped, right on this one right here. Okay? The judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations just before the millennium. Now for this one, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And we won't be able to cover all of that passage, but let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 25. Okay? Now watch how clear this is. Watch how clear in terms of the identity and the focus and so on of the passage. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now the word for nations, both in Greek and in Hebrew, can be translated peoples. I do not know, one of the struggles I have with this paragraph is, I do not know how you can judge a nation without the people. See, without judging by the people. So I think the people are involved, but also the nations are involved. Okay? So it tells us what he's going to do. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked, clothed, sick, visited, prison, you came to see me. Then shall the righteous answer him. Now there is a qualification. Whomever he is addressing on his right hand, they are righteous. That is, they are believers. They have imputed righteousness of our Lord. They have identified positively with judgment number one on our list. They're going to say, Lord, when did we do this to you? When did we see you as a stranger? And then they go through the whole list. In verse 40, the king shall answer and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the key verses on the lake of fire. Never was prepared for Homo sapien, It is not owned by the devil. It is not ruled over by the devil. It is owned by God. And he is the one who made it. The lake of fire belongs to God, not to Satan. And it is prepared for Satan and fallen angels. But Homo sapiens are going to be there. They are going to be cast into that lake of fire because of their treatment, in this sense, of Israel, because they refuse also the righteousness of God. And they're going to say, when did we do this? And he says in verse 45, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, Colossian or Colossians, but the righteous unto life eternal. So, the object of this, A, the time is at the second advent, just before the kingdom is inaugurated. We get that from 35-34. Okay, point B. The place. Planet Earth. Probably Jerusalem, because he's sitting upon his throne. And the objects. Now there's two objects in view here. The righteous Gentiles. The righteous Gentiles who live through the tribulation. Okay? Now they go into the kingdom. This is their end, into the kingdom. The only people who go into the kingdom are believers. The second object of this judgment are the unrighteous. The unrighteous of the tribulation. And their end is the lake of fire. Okay? And implied in our Lord's answer to these people is the least of his brethren are to be understood as that believing, persecuted remnant of Israel that is so scattered during the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And there are going to be peoples of the world who identify with them very positively and try to help them. Those people will be righteous ones, indicating they are believers. In other words, it indicates that if you are a believer in Daniel's 70th week, you are going to identify with that remnant of Israel very closely. Yes, question. Yes. Yeah. Sure. I'll repeat the question. Okay. Got the cue. Hold it. Let's get the cue. Question. Got to get these questions on tape. Question is, since they're called righteous, does it mean that they had the imputed righteousness of Christ? Answer. Absolutely yes. Everyone who, even Lot, the only way that we know that Lot was a believer is he's called a righteous man in the New Testament. It means he had the imputed righteousness of Christ. This means, yes, they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, they are believers of the tribulation period. There is opportunity to believe on Christ in the tribulation period via the ministry of the two witnesses and also the 144,000, the great preachers of the tribulation. Does that answer your question? Oh, no, we have the righteousness of Christ right now. Imputed righteousness means we have it right now. Yeah. Now, listen to the verse. Listen. For he hath made him to be sin, that is, God made Christ to be sin, that we might be made, or might become, the righteousness of God in him. We have that righteousness right now. But we have it in him. It's imputed to us. And that's what gives us perfect standing with God. Even though we still sin. Some of you sin daily. I don't want to make light of sin. Sin is destructive. I don't care what form it takes. It's a destroyer of all sin, past, present, and future. Okay. Now, this is what Paul explains, see, in Romans 1 through 8. That's the theology of Romans 1 through 8. What is the righteousness of God? Who has it? Chapters 2 and 3. Nobody. In the chapter 3 through chapter 8, how do we get it? And what does it mean? See, that's the whole theme of Romans, the righteousness of God. What is it? Who has it? Comes to the conclusion, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. Here's how to get it. Romans 3 on, see? Yes, we have it right now. And any believer has it. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It means it's imputed to a sacrifice. David understood the implications of the sacrifice. Now put to our account. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. I think it's because of use. I use it because of use of the word ethne, which is normally doesn't include. I think he includes his brethren under one terminology and Gentiles under another. Oh yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Question. No, I don't think so. We're told that we'll judge angels, and we're also told we'll judge the cosmos. Now, under the word cosmos, it might be that we'll be involved in this. It's possible. In other words, when he says, know you not that you judge the world? He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, can't you judge a small matter in the church? Down the road, you're going to judge the world. Well, maybe it's possible that this is what he meant, but I'm not sure. Yes, question. Yeah. Not okay. How is grace work? How does grace work in the? That's back to judgment number 3. And the question is, if a believer is going to be judged for his production, where does grace fit into that? The answer is simply this: that all production in the believing experience is based upon some grace provision. Some provision that he did not deserve, earn, or merit. Nor could he ever earn or merit it. In other words, anything that's intended for production comes by the grace of God. It's part of the salvation package. Illustration. Let's draw our diagram of phase 2 Christianity. Here's phase 1 Christianity. Nobody would argue that that's a grace provision, the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about phase 2? What does God give as a means of production? It has to be related to maturity. Okay? Understanding. So what? He gives the perfect book. He gives the perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, that includes a multitude of things, including indwelling spirit, filling of the spirit. The church, which is imperfect. That's right. He gives the church. Okay. Perfect Savior. And this perfect Savior is still functioning in terms as of a deliverer, not in the sense of over here. This is absolute and categorical, but now the Savior's ministry is taking a little different bend. Yeah. In other words, there are a number of things that are given both for maturity and for production. They're all by grace. But the production isn't going to come until the believer begins to be interacting with these things. So his responsibility is to respond positively to grace provision. What has God provided for me to succeed? And it's a question I ask people who are or maybe in defeat due to some personal experience? Does this catch God by surprise in your life, the fact that this happened? Does God want you to be defeated? Well, what has He provided to help you so that you won't be in under that duress, that stress? Well, there are a number of things. Now, as we begin to respond to these things, we begin to grow, and the production becomes then apparent. Now, what I'm saying is that we will be judged by our grace, or by our response to grace provision. Do we accept it? Do we reject it? Do we apply it? I would say people in Holly Hills Bible Church better get ready for a big judgment. I think you have been exposed to grace, unperverted grace teaching. Grace can be perverted very easy, and I don't believe we've perverted grace in this place. I hope we haven't. If we have, I hope the Lord shows it, but I don't think we have. And I would say, see, the more light that you have, the more you're responsible for. And this business of the Christian experience is not, grace should not lead to irresponsibility. It should lead to responsible production. So what I say, the only way that I can equate the judgment seat of Christ and the production, the basis of it is, it has to be on the basis of how we responded to grace provision for production. Yep. We learned this morning that we're supposed to abide in Christ. Now that's part of it, and Jesus says, no abiding, no production. Now, how many believers here that were here this morning are going to apply that to their life? They're responsible for that. See? And the Holy Spirit, His responsibility is to reaffirm that. Watch for it this week in your experience. He will reaffirm it. Now He doesn't fail because He's God. Sometimes we fail. See? It's a grace operation. But grace should not be equated with irresponsibility. Don't get sloppy with grace, is what we're saying. Yeah.
You're saying, like, following up from this morning, you're saying that the abiding or the good work is basically ultimately positive in God as opposed to ultimately negative. Is that what you're saying?
I don't know if the word ultimate needs to be expressed. I think, no, I'm not equating good works with that. I'm saying good works will be, I think good works could be objective. Good works will be a product of positiveness toward grace provision. I'm not equating the positiveness to grace provision with good works. I'm saying good works will be the product of that. They will be the issue of that. They will be the outgrowth of that. Okay? Does that help? Okay. So point four then was the judgment of the nation. So when somebody starts talking about the sheep and the goats and they get it all screwed up with a great white throne judgment and everything, help them with it. Jesus said in that passage, this relates to the kingdom and to everlasting fire. But the kingdom passage has to do with the actual millennial kingdom. He's going to say to those, enter into the kingdom. It's all prepared for you. I'm going to say to the others, depart. The fifth one. Now the fifth one is in my list. In your list, you may have a fifth one that differs from this. The fifth one is the tribulation judgments. Or we could call it the judgments of the great tribulation. Now, I hope by now that just the use of the word the great tribulation in your mentality reminds you of the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. In other words, those last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week is the great tribulation. Okay? Now, it's possible that the seals come in the first half. Oh, no. But these are those great judgments that we've read about in the book of Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumps, and seven bowls. They are all categorized as judgments from God. Okay? Okay. Now, in the seven seals, the medium or the instrument of judgment. What's the word I'm looking for? The instrumentality is human and astral catastrophes. In other words, judgment via humans, the Antichrist and his forces, and astral catastrophes. You remember there were enormous, under the sixth seal, enormous astral catastrophes. The sun and the moon was darkened and that type of thing. Okay? In the trumps, the instrumentality, the medium, was astral and seismic catastrophe, or we're going to put judgment via astral and seismic catastrophes and demons. Remember, the pit of the abyss was open and these locust-like things came out and they tormented those who had the mark of the beast till they wanted to kill themselves, but they would bring themselves right up to the point of suicide and then they would stop. And possibly, under the sixth trumpet, human armies. I interpret that one as a literal human army. 200,000 out of the east in an army. What do I have, some interference here? I can't stand competition like that. The last seven bowl judgments were just plagues. Judgment via plagues from God. They're called plagues, just like the plagues of Egypt. Plagues from God. In other words, this last one is looked upon as direct. The instrumentality is God. Okay? However, Armageddon is mentioned. So, judgment via plagues from God. Earthquakes. Drought. Euphrates dries up. Hail. And Armageddon, which should call to your attention or mind the human armies. Okay, so this judgment of the Great Tribulation runs from Revelation 6 through 16. And that's what we've been discussing, and that's what led into this thing. Yes, go ahead. Well, my opinion is that the two witnesses speak during the first half of... Remember, they're told they're given power for a certain period of time, 3.5 years. Looks like they go to the middle, from the beginning to the middle. And then, right at the middle, they die, and their bodies are in the streets in Jerusalem. And then they're caught up to be with God, and then the persecution breaks out on Israel. So here is the revelation of Antichrist, and here is our... rapture, and here is 3.5 years, and it looks like the two witnesses are in this period right here, and under their ministry the 144,000 get saved, and the 144,000 endure the whole thing. They're sealed with the mark of God, and they are ministering too. Over here we have the second advent. Okay, the sixth judgment. These are judgments that are major in the New Testament, is the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. Oh, we didn't go through our little routine, did we? Let's go through our little routine quickly. A, time. Okay? Time of the tribulation judgments, Daniel's 70th week. That's after the rapture, before the kingdom. In other words, it's that interval between the rapture and the kingdom. Technically, it should be the interval between the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and Israel and the second advent. The place, planet Earth, with Israel as a focal point. Now, in the Old Testament, under the eschatological picture, the judgments are coming upon Israel. And then the whole world is brought into play over it. See? Same picture in Revelation. Okay, the participants are the objects, mainly followers of the beast. Followers of the beast. The whole cosmos is involved because nearly everyone is following the beast. Okay, the last one is the judgment of Satan and fallen angels. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. And for those of you, again, let's just turn, let's everybody turn to that. And very quickly, we'll wrap up these last two. Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. In Revelation, you have a 1,000-year period that is mentioned six times in the first six verses. And during that period, Satan is bound. Okay? And when you get to verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed from his prison." How are we to understand that? We understand it precisely like it's written. Satan is inoperative. He is not operative as he is now operative for 1,000 years. That's all. So that sin will not be as actively pursued in the millennium as it now is. It will not have the effects and the depth and the extent that it now does. Because Satan will be, there'll still be people with sin natures, and there'll be sin around, but it won't be like it is now. But then after 1,000 years, he's loosed. And he should go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. He'll still be able to arouse opposition. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of them is the sand of the sea. There's still a lot of sinners around. Perfect environment in the millennium didn't correct the sin problem. They tore down all the slums, and there was milk and honey flowing everywhere, and everybody had jobs, but it didn't correct the sin problem. And Satan gathers an army, and it says they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. It has to be Jerusalem. And then God says, "That's as far as you're going." Fire came down on a God from heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Yeah. The "are" is supplied, but correctly. They're still there after 1,000 years, and they shall be tormented. Now, notice the plural. If you have a marginal reference, who was cast into the lake of fire? The devil. And the beast and the false prophet there are there, and then the angels are included. They shall be tormented day and night forever. So this one has to do with A, the time after the millennium, after the 1,000 years of Satan's binding or Satan's imprisonment. B, the place. Now the place of the judgment is the beloved city. The beloved city, Jerusalem, with incarceration, with incarceration in the lake of fire. And this lake of fire, as we saw in Matthew 25:41, has been prepared from time immemorial for the devil and his angels. It's prepared by God. Point C, the objects, Satan and fallen angels. Whoops. Now, subsequent to this, or immediately following this, is the seventh judgment, the Great White Throne judgment. And this is the judgment, let's call it the Great White Throne. Great White Throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's read it quickly. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Judged how? According to their works. Why are they judged according to their works? Because every unbeliever is asking God to judge him on the basis of his production. And that's precisely what God does. Every believer says, judge me in Jesus Christ. Let the judgment that I rightly deserve fall on Jesus Christ. You put it there. Thank you. Judge me in that position, in that identity. The unbeliever is saying, I don't need Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, I'm not as bad as a guy next door. I don't get drunk anymore and beat my wife. I don't knock my kids around. I pay my taxes. The unbeliever is saying, judge me according to my works. Okay? So, they are going to be judged that way. Now, you take all the works, all the good things that a person can do, they can never add up to how good Jesus Christ is. There is where the righteousness of God is manifested, in Jesus Christ. And all the good things that all the whole human race could do could never add up to how good our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly innocent in his relationship with God. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And so the basis of this judgment are the books. Book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and apparently the book of works. It's a computerized book. All the little buttons and red lights will be flashing on. Here comes this guy's massive good works. And God will have a scale there. He'll say, now, and on one side of the scale is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he'll say, now, take this guy's load of good works. He was a member of this fraternity. He gave X amount of money for this hospital. He gave to the United Way. He gave to the Untied Nations. Take all that and put it on the scale. And they put it on the scale over here, and Jesus Christ is on the other side. And God says, hey, it doesn't balance out. Nothing can equal the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, you ask to be judged that way, you're going to be delivered up to the lake of fire, which I didn't prepare for you. I prepared for the devil and his angels, you idiot. There's several books that are going to be judged. There's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the book of works, and the Bible. They're involved in those books. Jesus says that his words, that he doesn't even, he just the words that are recorded of him are capable of judging men in John 12:48. Okay? So, the participants, the place here, is that where we started? No, time. Time. Okay? The time here is after the millennium. Just before the new heavens and new earth begin. B, the place. God's throne of judgment. God's throne of judgment in the heavens. and the objects of the judgment. Please get this down accurately. All the unbelieving dead of all ages are resurrected for final judgment. The issue is the lake of fire, as the next verse says. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, what we normally call hell today, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now, what we normally refer to as hell, we mean the lake of fire, and we ought to use that terminology. It's better. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every person who accepts judgment number one as the judgment he rightly deserved, that is, God placing his sin on Jesus Christ on the cross, in no way will he ever be involved in the great white throne judgment. This is for unbelievers, and they will be judged according to their works. These are seven major judgments in the New Testament. Can we answer any questions? Yes, question. No, I think he's referring there that is their eternal, he says, into everlasting fire. I think what he's referring to is their what's going to ultimately happen to them. I don't think it happens to them right then. He's referring to their final destination. Yes, question, Paul? Repeat the question. Question is, why do certain Christian sects have confessionals? And this question was qualified by Paul by saying that he feels that they are aware of what the Bible says. Well, if they are, they do it in violation of the Bible. I think there's a certain human viewpoint involved in confessionals. Even among some quote-unquote evangelical Christians, there has come a little practice of maybe confessing to one another, not a confessional booth, but sort of sharing our sins. And there's a little bit of human viewpoint mixed up in that. It sounds like it's so humble to do that. I would say it's in violation to the Word and also false concepts about the meaning of confession. Normally what ends up is we begin to brag about how sinful we are, then we end up in worse sin. It's bad practice. In James, it says that in the context of elders dealing with a man who has a sickness, and the man may fear that that it's a judgment or a discipline, and he may get so low that it looks like he's out of it. And the idea is when the elders come, they're not to have a superior attitude. They are to confess their faults one to another in the matter. It's not a verse that should be pulled out for believers to go around in and practice confessing all their faults to one another. It's a verse that needs to be interpreted in the context. Another question? Yes. Yeah, I think is there a question? Repeat the question. There's a very good passage under the seventh trumpet in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And I think it's very clearly referring to the Old Testament saints in Revelation 11 and verse 18. And it's at the second advent, and it says, the nations were angry, your wrath came, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. I think that's that concept of judgment of the nations and also the judgments of the Old Testament saints right at the end of right at the second advent. It's another one we could include. In fact, I meant to include it and forgot. Two infinitives there that are joined together grammatically. Any other questions? Now get the judgment seat straight in your mind so you know where you fit in that picture, and then you can help other people who get these all confused in their mind, you know. You'll find that the Lord will give you opportunity to do that. Because the general teaching is that there's just one big wrap-up at the end, and you'll find these people, well-meaning people, people who believe the Bible, getting them all jumbled up together. Help them with them. That's one of our purposes tonight. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the fact that your word clearly demonstrates that the judgment that we rightly deserved you for our sins, you placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the penalty in all of its fullness is paid. We pray that you'll help each of us to sort out, rightly divide the word in this matter, and make personal application. Help us to be aware that he that harbors iniquity in his heart, that the Lord will not hear him. That we are responsible believers for the proper and scriptural handling of our sin. And so we pray that you'll, as you deal with us, that we will learn and grow and operate according to your plan in regard to this business of judgment and be able to help others in this regard. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.